so much, please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 6. As you find your place there, I just remind you that as we've been looking at the theme of hope, my hope is built on nothing less. We have looked at this hope as a joyful hope, and what joy we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's waiting there for his enemies to be made his footstool. And what a joyful hope we have filled with him and his joy. We look at a glorious hope, and how glorious it is. The benefit yet to come, that will be glory for us and all for him. Today we'd like to look once again at hope right here and right now in the steadfast hope that we have in Hebrews chapter 6. I'd like to begin reading in verse 13 and go all the way through verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, with an emphasis on verse 19. But Hebrews 6, 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Verse 18, "that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Verse 19, "this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." May I read just the last part of verse 18 and also the first part of verse 19, where it says that we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Shall we ask the Lord to add his blessing to the things we've read in his precious word? Let's pray. Our Father, once again we bow before your presence with great joy and thinking, Father, glorious thoughts all about the hope that we have in Christ. Help us now, Father, to find this hope to be both sure and steadfast, something that will never give way. And what a foundation you've given to us, a rock that cannot be moved. We ask your blessing on all the things that we'll read in your precious word this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would apply it into our lives throughout not only this day, but through the rest of our lives. For your honor and glory, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is really a great hope, isn't it? We've been talking and using an illustration of a diamond throughout this week. And some of you have asked me, well, what about the diamond called the Hope Diamond? That's the most famous of all, isn't it? In fact, we did a little bit of reading on the Hope Diamond. Let me just tell you, it almost sounds like people who win the lottery. It's usually what sounds like the dream come true turns out to be a nightmare by the time they get to the end of all their money, and sometimes end up bankrupt or in prison or committing suicide, or it's just amazing the sad things that happen to those who win. So don't even go for the lottery. Let me tell you about the Hope Diamond and the sadness that it brought. The Hope Diamond is the most famous diamond in the world, named after its owner, Henry Philip Hope, a European banker who held the U.S. finance the Louisiana Purchase in 1830. The Hope Diamond was passed down through his family, and until it was finally sold by Lord Francis Hope, who had gambled his way into bankruptcy in 1900. During the next 10 years, the Hope diamond changed hands several times, belonging to a New York dealer, a Turkish diplomat, a French diamond expert, and a French jeweler. You'll recognize his name, ladies, Pierre Cartier. And finally, to Evelyn McQueen, who by then picked up the reputation of being called the Hope Curse. Mrs. McQueen's son was hit by a car and killed. Her husband got into political trouble and divorced her and died insane. Her daughter committed suicide and she herself became addicted to morphine. 2 years later, after Mrs. McQueen died, Harry Winston bought the Hope diamond and later donated it to the Smithsonian Institute. It's on display there now. You can go and see it, and they can't touch it. But the hope that we have in Christ is worth far more than the Hope diamond. Plus, just as we read there in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, that we can lay hold of the hope that is set before us. You can't touch the Hope diamond, but you can lay hold of it. In fact, you just flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It tells us not only can we lay hold of that hope that we have in Christ, but the book of Hebrews also tells us in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession or profession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, as you just flip right back to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment, he tells us in verse 18, Hebrews 6, 18, that it is given to us by two immutable things. You have to ask yourself, what are these two immutable things? Well, the first of the two is his promise. And he promises as the God of promise who cannot lie. You can count on his promise to be true. Secondly, the second immutable thing is that God makes an oath. And even among men, the swearing of an oath puts an end to any dispute. And so God says, I'm going to go over and above what even men do, and I'm going to swear it by an oath. So it's made by God's promise, who cannot lie, and by God's oath, who cannot change. That's the two immutable things. That's what our hope is guaranteed by, and he says, I want you to lay hold on it. And I want you to hold fast to it. We're talking of hope right here and right now. When I think about the Hope Diamond, if I were to write an epitaph for the Hope Diamond, it would have to be what Paul wrote as he considered hoping in Christ in this life only. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most miserable or the most pitiable. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It counts for here and now and for there and then. But up to this point, we're just looking at our hope right here and right now. We say it's joyful, it's glorious, but it's also sure and steadfast. Now this hope, we read about it through the scriptures, we sing about it in many of our hymns, but one that seems to be the most expressive of hope to me happens to be a Christmas carol, Old Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee by. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by, yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. Listen, the hope and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. This one who came into this world as the hope of the hopeless, he has given our lives a steadfastness, a surety, and it will not give way. He calls hope an anchor of the soul. You gotta know, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Will it really hold? Are you sure about it? It won't give way? Well, you can be sure about it. I'd like us just to take some time this morning and this evening to see how that anchor is solid and sure and steadfast and how talent will not give way, first of all, for the individual. Secondly, for the couple. And thirdly, for a whole boatload of people. And then fourthly, for you and for me. This morning we're going to look with the Lord's help at this steadfast hope for the individual. Just one person. Will it hold? You better believe it will. How about for the couple? Can we really count on the Lord keeping us sure and steadfast with his hope for a couple? Well, that's going to be true too. We're going to look at those two things this morning with the Lord's help. Let's look at the first one, for the individual. Go all the way back with me, please, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 42 and also 43. These two psalms join together to tell us that God is able to give security, surety, and steadfastness with the anchor of hope for the individual. Now, we've got to start with the individual. It always starts with one. And, you see, God works in the individual heart first. It's not just a matter of coming as a family or coming as a couple, of trying to work out a family rate or a group rate. No, no, no. He works one by one by one. And we're going to be developing into more, so don't feel like we're just singling you out. That is a pun, but it is early in the morning. But even for husbands and wives and sons and daughters, you have to realize you can't get to the Lord on a family rate or a group rate. You've got to come one by one by one. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We've been enjoying Larry's ministry on the life of Jacob, the God of Jacob. You remember when God introduced himself to Jacob? We heard it just the other night. How God introduced himself to Jacob and he said, I am the God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac. When Jacob responded to the vision that he saw of the way to heaven, only one way, here's what he said. And thou shalt be my God. As an individual, it's not just enough to know the God of your grandfather and the God of your father and mother. You've got to know him personally, individually, as my God. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, didn't he? And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ died for our sin, but I have to realize it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. The hymn writer knew it well, didn't he, when he wrote, and when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips will still repeat. Jesus paid it all. He died for me. And as we look at the individual, we come individually before the Lord, and as individuals, we say, he's given me hope as an individual first. You know, so many times in family, we are so interdependent on one another, and it should be that way. We're counting on each other. But you have to get to the point as an individual to where you say, no matter what my wife does, or no matter what my husband does, you don't have to give me any contrary ends in there, okay? No matter what anybody in my family does, I'm going to serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me, he starts as an individual, and my house, because he's the leader as the example. We will serve the Lord, but it has to start as for me. Men, we just got through Father's Day, one more year. Thank the Lord we made it through Father's Day. But what a convicting example we should have before us as men of God standing up and leading our families by example. It starts with the individual. If the father doesn't do it, thank the Lord for godly mothers who say, even if he doesn't do what he should do, going to be the godly mother that I should be. Sons and daughters, if mom and dad aren't with it spiritually, You be the example. We're often led by the children, aren't we? But for young men and young women who serve the Lord with all their heart, what an example and what a testimony. You see, God works in the individual. And so we see back in Psalm 42 and 43, there was a psalm written by the sons of Korah. Well, now, there's a story in and of itself, isn't it? These are some of the ones that got away. And the Lord uses sons of rebellion to be the ones that he secures by his great grace. I can't help but think of David when I turn to the psalm. But David didn't write these psalms. But it almost sounds like something David would write, doesn't it? When he went through such deep times, you think of David at Ziklag, speaking of an individual. You know, when they got to Ziklag, his men were ready to stone him to death, put him to death. No one to encourage him. So we read that wonderful verse, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. Are you standing alone? Don't give up. You encourage yourself in the Lord with the steadfast hope that we have in Christ. Now, Psalm 42 and 43, it actually is written like in three verses, or three stanzas, and each one has a closing point, and they're all pretty much the same, almost word for word. It's Psalm 42 that starts, and verses 1 through 5 describe to us the desire of the psalmist. It's a maskil, or a contemplation, something to really think through. And so 1 through 5 of Psalm 42 is the desire of the psalmist. We're going to read it in its entirety in just a moment. But then Psalm 42, 6 through 11, speaks of the distress that the psalmist is in until Psalm 43, and though these scripture divisions are put there to help us, it really is a continuation. Psalm 43, in its entirety, verses 1 through 5, tell us of the Lord's deliverance through his hope. So let's read in Psalm 42, verse 1. I'll read through 5. We'll talk about it briefly and then continue on. He says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And now verse 5, this recurring theme, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of the help of his countenance, and the other that, and my God. You think about these first 5 verses. I don't know about you, but when there's a great need in my life, I like to go and hide in the psalm. And this is a good place to go. It's got everything that life is made of in the psalm. Somewhere you can find it helps us get through the hard times, doesn't it? And here the psalmist, he expresses the longing or the desire of his heart. My soul pants for thee, O God, even as the deer pants for the water pool. You have a yearning and longing for God in your heart? It's good to develop it, isn't it? If it's not there, it should be there. I think a lot of times we cover it up and just keep busy with all the distractions. And the devil's best ploy is working, isn't it? But when you get all alone, all by yourself, and as an individual, when it comes right down to it, the desire and the longing of our heart has to be for God. For the individual that's yearning for him, he's available. Secondly, in verse 2, you see the psalmist, as an individual, he's thirsting for God. You know what I've found, and I know you have too, that's why you're here this week, is there's only one thing that will ever satisfy your soul's thirst, and that's God himself. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's not the end of the verse. They shall be filled, satisfied. any good manners, you never tell the hostess at the table, no thanks, I'm full. Don't tell her that you're fed up either. But what you do want to say is, no thanks, I'm satisfied. When I've got a thirsting in my soul, the television won't satisfy it. The music won't satisfy it. Even Christian music won't satisfy it. Texting won't satisfy it unless it's dispatched. And right in the text message we have of the Word of God, He's the only one that will really satisfy it. My soul thirsts, and that soul thirst can only be met by the Lord. Verse 3. Here is something that's very personal. It's individualism. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. When you're all alone, you know, you don't have to cry tears from your eyes. They can be tears that are deep down inside. But the Lord takes all those tears and He puts them in a bottle. They're just for Him alone. And no one else may see those tears that you cry all by yourself. But the Lord knows each and every tear. Each one means something to Him. And He saves them all. And He puts them in a bottle. I believe He's going to make it all better, don't you? My tears have been my food day and night. He speaks of the mockery that He's enduring. He says, they continually say to me, where is your God? You know, they said the same thing to the Lord Jesus. Let God deliver him if He takes pleasure in him. And the Lord, He wept and cried real tears. Someone said, you know, I'd like to pray at the prayer meeting, but he said, I get so emotional, and I tend to start crying. He said, you know, we've got too many dry eyes in the prayer meeting already. You go ahead and pray, and cry too. We'll cry with you. But sometimes it's all by yourself that you cry out. The Lord, He hears those cries. His ears are always open unto the crying of His people, one by one. Fourthly, in verse 4, He speaks of seeking the Lord and remembering the good times. It's just as good, isn't it, as an individual when you think of the desire that you have and you remember the time of going into the Lord's presence, going together with the people of God, enjoying the fellowship and the voice of joy and praise of the multitude keeping the pilgrim feet. But now, those days are past, and it's just you alone with God. What do you do in a case like that? Will the anchor of hope really hold the individual? Well, verse 5 tells us how it works. This is what he says. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Do you realize what the psalmist is doing here? He's talking to himself. You know, a lot of us do a lot of talking to ourselves when we're feeling all alone. You talk to yourself? They told me years ago, they said it's okay to talk to yourself as long as you don't answer. I don't know about the psychology of all that. They might have a point, but I want to tell you, the psalmist, he's talking to himself, and he's answering too. And he lets us listen in. Listen in to how he speaks to himself. He starts with a question. He says, what's the matter with me, anyway? I love it, don't you? I mean, it almost echoes, doesn't it, in our own hearts? You remember those down times you've had as an individual, don't you? When you felt all alone, and the crowd is going off enjoying the Lord, but you're having a struggle, and you're seeking the Lord. You say, what's the matter with me? And you answer your own question. Why are you cast out, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? And here's his answer. Hope in God. Get back to the rock. It's able to hold you. Hold on to it, or lay hold of it, and hold fast to it without wavering. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. To the individual, he says, hope in God. And then he looks ahead saying, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. You've got got hope in verse 5 at the beginning of it, and you have hell at the end of it. Listen, he is our hope, and he is our very present help in times of trouble. As an individual, you see his desire. As an individual, you see his distress. Verses 6 through 11. I'll read them without much comment, but it's just too good to skip over. Look at verse 6, if you will. He says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, and from the mount Mizar. He calls unto thee that the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me." Don't you see his distress? Verse 8, he says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." We're looking at the individual, and he sees him as the God of my life. Verse 9, "I will say to God, my rock." Now, I want you just to make a note here, because we're going to end up at the rock tonight. We're going to get all the way around this whole thing of him being our hope that's both sure and steadfast, like an anchor of the soul. "I will say to my rock." The psalmist speaks a lot about the rock, doesn't he? And in the Old Testament, we see a lot about the rock. David speaks about the rock. He says that he lifted us up, or lifted me up, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon the rock. He established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. One preacher down south used to say from that verse in Psalm 40 of lifting us up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set our feet upon the rock, establish our going to put a new song in our mouth. He said, "The believer in the Lord Jesus has been brought up, set up, kept up, and tuned up to sing God's praise." Now that will free, won't it? As an individual, this is what I need. I need to get back to the rock. There's something steadfast and sure. And he goes on to say, "Why have you forgotten me?" Listen, he hasn't forgotten us. "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" You have distress like that? You haven't yet. You may want to make some notes. It's coming somewhere along the way. And this is what you got to get back to. Verse 11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Talking to himself again. "And why are you disquieted within me?" And now he's going to answer again. And it's the same answer from his desire, even in his distress. I'm glad that the answer doesn't change. Two immutable things. God promised it. He can't lie. God has sworn an oath. He can't change. And here he says, "Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Chapter 43. Now he moves to deliverance. I got to tell you, it's going to be a happy ending. You knew that already, didn't you? Someone said, "We read the back of the book and we win." God is for the individual who gives him full sway in his life. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 43, verse 1, "Vindicate thee, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." He's won against the whole nation now. "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth." Let me just ask you, what is God's light? What is God's truth? On both of those questions, he says, "Thy word is the light. Thy word is truth." What are we waiting for here? What will get us steadfast and sure? It's going to be his word. He goes on to say at the end, rest of verse 3 in Psalm 43, "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." In other words, going into his presence. "Then I will go to the altar of my God, to God my exceeding joy and on the harp. I will praise you, O God, my God." That gave you something to harp on, won't it? Here we are in verse 5 where he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" into himself again. And why are you disquieted within? And the answer stays the same. Whether it's in our delight, our distress, or our deliverance by his word, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as an individual called out to the Lord, expressing our desires, and even under times of stress and distress, we know that deliverance is through his word. Two immutable things, you know, his promises are all yea and amen. His oath is sure, he will not change. He swore to us. And on that assurance of his word, it becomes our hope, like an anchor to our soul, to my soul, and to your soul as an individual. But turn now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. Does this hope work for more than just one? Oh yes, even more than one. We can count on the Lord together. Now, if you have an individual that is standing for God all by himself, no matter what the crowd does, he doesn't follow the crowd. She doesn't go with the crowd. She stands alone for the Lord. And then you have another individual who stands alone for the Lord. What could be better? Now, this is a magic, but watch it carefully. When you have two that are like one standing for the Lord, what better combination could you have? There's nothing better. The wise man said two are better than one. That is, if both of them have a heart for God. In fact, there are two here that have one heart. And that heart, while it might have been burdened in the beginning, it ends up burning with a good spiritual heartburn for God. Look, if you will, into a very familiar story, Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, he says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." I know some people think it's about 3 miles out of the view, but it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were on their way to Emmaus, and as they're walking together, it's a journey in life, isn't it? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? No, they can't. We have to be in full agreement as a couple. But will we find God's hope to be sure and steadfast for us? Oh, you better believe it. Look, in verse 14, we have the two of them talking with each other now as they walk together and talk together. By the way, you husbands and wives are friends who walk together. I know there's power walking, and see how fast you get your heart rate up. But never walk faster than you can talk. We need to go down to visit the Pygmies. We had to go down a mountain over a monkey nest that was almost like quicksand, and then up a mountain, and then into the picnic camp. And occasionally, we would have someone visit us from the state or somewhere, and they would say, "You know, we'd love to go down to visit the picnic with you and see what you do and get to meet them personally. We've been praying for their salvation. We'd like to go with you to the picnic." So Nancy and I learned a very important lesson. That is, we do all the talking on the way down the mountain. We tell them about our children, tell them about the Word, tell them what we really enjoy about it, and when we get to the monkey mess, we say, "Now tell us about your family." And so starting up the other hill, they start telling us about their family, and by the time we get to the top, they say, "Boy, you folks are in good shape out here in Africa." Well, no, it's just a matter of walking and talking and knowing how to do it. These two walk together in life, and they talk together in life. Never walk faster than what you can talk. Because, you see, it's not just staying in good physical shape, but it's the couple has to stay close together. And for that, you walk together, and you talk together. Communication is key. And as they talk together, one of them talking to the other, the two of them talking to each other of all these things which had happened. We read now in verse 15, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went went with him. Isn't that precious? He never misses out on a conversation. He's listening as the great unseen guest who becomes, at the end of this story, the host. Their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. But now it's not just the two talking together, but it becomes the two talking to one. And he initiates the conversation with them with a question. Take a little bit of time studying psychology. When someone is down, the best thing you can ask them is a question. We just saw it in Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? That was a question. Why are you disquieted within me? After he explained, he asked him the same question over and over. Now the question you don't want to ask to someone who's down is, what's the matter with you? That's not the right question. But here's what the Lord said. What kind of conversation is this that you're having together as you walk together and are sad? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? And so the Lord initiates the conversation of these two who walk together, talk together, share their sadness together, and we find that even they share their hope together. Of course, they're amazed that he would ask such a question. What thing are you talking about? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know what has happened? And so he asked a second question. What thing? It's a worthy study to follow the study of the questions that the Lord Jesus asked. We won't take the time to do it now, but you need to just follow through and see how he began his ministry at the age of 12, asking questions and answering his own questions, of training the disciples asking questions, of confronting the Pharisees asking questions. I remember one line, and it seems so typical. Rabbi, Rabbi, why do you always answer our questions with a question? And the rabbi said, do I do that? Just let the question sink down into your soul. What is this conversation? What thing? Here's his third question in verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He asked such a question. Well, let me tell you. In verse 21, this couple that walked together, talked together, were sad together, in verse 21, it says, but we were hoping. Now, the King James Version says, but we trusted. And it's the exact same word, the only word that's translated hope, L-P. In the Greek, it just simply means trust, our confidence. We hoped. They hoped together, but their hopes seem to be lost. How do you give that hope back as a couple? How do you get sure and steadfast under the anchor of your soul, that hope that's like a rock? Verse 27 tells us, and it says, and beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. At the end of it, those hearts, or those two who were of one heart, which was backwards, which was burdened, and now was burning, as they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us along the way? What got them out of their doldrums? What gave them a new, renewed hope that was sure and steadfast? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Word of God, all things concerning himself. What got the individual out of this despondency and despair? Send out your light. Send out your truth. Taking God at his word and believing what he says. Whether it's to an individual, take God at his word. Trust in his word. Hope in God. You'll praise him again. He's the help of your countenance and your God. For the couple, taking time with his word every day and encouraging one another through his word, take God at his word. He's an anchor of the soul, our hope that is both sure and steadfast. For the psalmist at this point would say, Selah. You just stop and pause and think about that. The television would say, to be continued. Because we find this hope, so sure and steadfast, to the individual, to the couple. Tonight, we're going to see it for a whole boatload of people, and for you, and for me. Why? Because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we bow before your presence once again, we thank and praise you for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, himself. We pray that as we just meditate on him and on these things through your word, that hearts that are cast down, that couples that are discouraged, will learn to take you at your word and to have our hope renewed and steadfast and sure. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.